How's everybody today? You're looking good. That's what matters, right? Yeah. Well, Merry Christmas. A couple weeks away. Getting all our shopping done. Getting everything in order for all that. Nope. All right. Me either. That's all right. We'll figure it out over the next couple weeks, right? About the 24th, 11:30 or so. Yeah. We're glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. And if you're a guest with us today, we especially welcome you. Whatever may have brought you our way, we're glad that you're here with us to worship with us this morning. There's a couple of cards in the chair back in front of you. One of them is a connection card. So if there's any information that you'd like about the church, or on the other side, any prayer requests that you have, if you fill that out and put it in the offering boxes on either corner as you leave, we'll follow up with you. And if you're a first-time guest, take that card to the lobby, to our hub, and you can exchange that for a gift, our way of saying thanks for being here. The other card has a couple QR codes. One's a virtual bulletin, so if you'd like to know the announcements for the week and have the sermon slides ahead of time. And the bottom one is a virtual connection card, so if you want to fill it out electronically, you can do it that way. All right, so here we go. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dive right in. Father, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to come together to worship as a body of Christ and a body of believers, and to be able to come and just worship you in song and in prayer and opening up your word together. And I pray as we do that right now, Lord, that you'd speak to each of us and let us know what it is that you want us to take from your word this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you have that discussion each year about, all right, who are we going to buy for this year when it comes to presents? Make your list and check it twice. That's Santa Claus, but you can check yours twice too, right? And you make your list and say, all right, who are all the people in our life, in our family, people we work with? And we start to make that list. Or as a family, we sit down and say, okay, who are we shopping for this year, right? As we think about our extended family that are coming for Christmas, and who do we buy for, who do we not buy for. And then we set the spending limit, right? Do you do this as well? And you say, okay, what's the spending limit for each of these gifts? If we're exchanging gifts, you know, you don't want somebody like that movie Four Christmases, the one kid gets the Xbox and the other one gets a toothbrush, right? You want to have the spending limit and try to figure out what all that looks like. And then, of course, you get busy with Christmas. And I wanted to talk to you a little bit today about a couple of different presents, I guess. There's this one kind of present that we get, and most of us will probably get this year, where someone has asked you what you'd like for Christmas, and you give them the detailed explanation because you want the right thing, right? You don't want to go back and exchange it, right? And so you say, all right, these are some things that I would like, and that person goes out and shops for you, and they wrap it in a nice package. I didn't wrap because I don't want to make a mess up here, but anyway, they put it in a nice box or package or maybe a bag, and they put it under the tree. And when the time comes to open, whether you do, you know, Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, whatever your tradition is, you open up that package, and inside is exactly what you're looking for, right? For our example today, I brought some pieces, I didn't bring the whole thing, of a nativity set that Lisa and I have, that we have displayed in our home. And I brought one of the wise men, and I brought the camel, and I brought baby Jesus, right? So let's say I had asked for this, and I saw it in the store, and I was like, man, I'd really like that. And someone goes and purchases it for me. And so I open this package, and I'm like, oh, thank you so much. It's what I wanted, and I can display it, and it's nice, and it's clean, and it's pure, and everything about it just says, the nativity, the birth of Jesus into the world, right? And it's got all the nice edges, and no doubt it would have come in a package that was all nice and unbroken, of course, that I could take out. And everything's perfect about this present. And I think sometimes we look at the nativity with those eyes and that perspective. We look at the nativity scene of Jesus being born into the world with this mindset and this perspective that everything was just smooth. That everything just went as planned. That everything was just so carefully done, and everything was clean and nice, and there's no mud or dust or anything. It was just a clean thing that took place as a beautiful scenery of the nativity. And I think we look at Christianity sometimes that way as well. We think it's supposed to be this nice, clean things with sharp edges and rounded corners, and everything's just right. It's to you from Jesus, and you open it up and you're like, oh, it's just what I wanted, and life is just perfect from there on out. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 today. Matthew chapter 2. And if I was going to preach for you an inspiring sermon about the wise men going to see Jesus, an inspiring sermon, practical application, you can write these things down, put them on your bumper stickers and all that kind of stuff, it would go something like this. These wise men came from afar, and not a fire. They're not firemen. Afar. You've heard that joke before, right? Never mind. Anyway, they came from afar, and they came to seek Jesus. And in going to seek Jesus, they first went to Jerusalem. Why? Big city. But they went and they said, hey, we're looking for this king to be born. And Herod said, oh, that's a little troubling, but all right. He gets his wise people together and he says, we found out he's in Bethlehem, like 4 miles away. The star shows up. They follow the star. It takes them to Bethlehem. And the first point of my inspiring sermon for you about the wise men would simply be, wise men seek Jesus. Wise men seek Jesus. And that's a true statement, isn't it? And you see the bumper stickers now, wise men still seek Jesus. And I think that's a fair statement, that wise people will seek out Jesus. That you and I would both say, yes, man, you can follow the world all you want, but if you're smart, you're going to figure out this Jesus thing before it's too late. And wise men seek Jesus. And I would go into the fact that Herod brought all of his wise counselors together, and he said, where is he supposed to be born? And all these wise counselors looked up the Bible, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and said he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and they could have been seeking Jesus, but did they? No. But the wise men went to seek Jesus. And that's what wise men do. They go seek Jesus. Well, they followed the star, and it took them to Bethlehem, and it took them to a house. Sorry, spoiler alert. The wise men were not at the nativity scene at the birth of Jesus. It was somewhere between 0 and 2 years old. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. And so they go, and they find Jesus in a house, and when they find him, they bow down, and they worship him. They bow down, and they worship him. They give him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And if I was preaching an awe-inspiring sermon for you, as you know that I'm capable of, that was a joke, right? My wife laughed the hardest at that one, the first service. I would say to you that when wise men seek Jesus, they exalt him. When wise men find Jesus, they exalt him. And that, again, is a true statement and something that we ought to share with the world. But listen, if you want to be wise, you'll figure this Jesus thing out. And I'm willing to bet that when you're confronted with the truth of the gospel and who Jesus is and why he came into this world, that you're going to exalt him in your life as well. You and I as Christians had to come to that conclusion. We sought Jesus. Why? Different reasons that people go seeking Jesus. But you sought him. And you came to the confrontation of, okay, am I going to believe this or am I not? And you chose to surrender to that. Why? Because you're a wise person. And you don't just say, okay, he exists, okay, I believe this, but you exalt him higher than yourself. That's what Christianity is. I surrender my life to Jesus. Well, they gave him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they saw in a dream, in a vision, they said, listen, don't go back to Herod because he's going to try to destroy this king. Go by a different route. And so what did the wise men do? They got up the next day and they headed out a different direction, not going through Jerusalem, so that they would be confronted with Herod, even though Herod said, hey, go worship him and then come back and tell me where he is so I can go worship him too. Wink, wink. But the vision told them, no, don't do that. And so they took off another way. And if I was preaching that sermon with the clean cut and the rounded corner and all the sharp and nice and neat that we could package up with a nice bow, I would say this, that wise men listen to Jesus and do what he says. Wise men listen to Jesus. They listen to the instructions of God and they do what it says. And I'd back that one up. You know where I'd go to back that one up, don't you? Where would we go? Matthew, right? The wise and foolish builders. Jesus said himself, if you listen to what I say and then do it, you are like a wise man to build his house on the rock. And the rains came, the floods came, and the house stood firm. But if you listen to what I say and don't do what I say, you're like a foolish man to build his house in the sand. Rains come, floods come, wipes out the house. And so I could easily say to you that wise men listen to Jesus and do what he says. Well, the next part of the scripture is a little disturbing. It says that Mary and Joseph were told, listen, you need to leave. Herod's going to come and he wants to kill baby Jesus. And after that, it says that Herod went and he killed all these babies, 2 years old and younger, just trying to cover the gamut, making sure that he got to Jesus. But in the nativity, we don't usually have Herod on a figurine wielding a sword coming after babies. We don't have that in our nativity, do we? Or do you? You have one of those, don't you? Yeah. No, we don't have that in there. Why? Because it's not clean. It's not nice. It's not explainable. It's something that we have to confront. Instead, we just choose to say, you know what? Wise men focus on life and not death. focus, wise men focus on life and not death. And it's almost as if that part of the scripture is just kind of taken out. And so if I wanted to preach the shortest sermon that you will ever hear Andy preach, because you know that for a fact, right? You could leave right now, and there's your sermon for the day, that if you want to be a wise person, you will seek Jesus, as most of you already have. And when you seek Jesus and find Him, you will exalt Him. And that you listen to Jesus and do what He says, and you focus on life and not death. You focus on eternal life and not death. And man, that'll preach. I could probably write a book with that sermon. That sermon's probably out there somewhere. I promise I didn't steal it from anybody, but it probably is out there somewhere. But you and I know the facts of Christianity. You and I know that when we look in God's Word, that the Nativity was not this clean-cut, sharp, plug-and-play kind of thing that just took place. In fact, it's probably a little more like this gift. And this is a blender. And it comes with a whole bunch of pieces. And I didn't bring all the pieces. And it comes with, it's a Cuisinart, so for whatever that's worth. And it comes with this instruction manual. And this is one of those presents that you might open up and say, yes, that's exactly what I wanted, until you start unpacking all the pieces and realize, okay, that means I'm going to have to work to put it together, work to use this thing, right? But it's complex. It's got a power source that you got to plug it into. That you got to understand how to use it, so you read this instruction manual. And when I think about the Nativity, when I think about Christianity, this sounds a lot more like the life I've chosen to live and that I surrendered to than what we often want to look at when it comes to our nativity scenes on our mantle, and when it comes to our belief system, when it comes to us following Jesus. So let's take a look real quick at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to be in the ESV for this part of it real quick, and back up to where I was in Matthew chapter 2. There we go. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. It doesn't say kings. It doesn't say there were three of them. It doesn't tell us where from the east that they've come, other than they came from a fire. Back to the joke, right? It just tells us that after he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, so it gives us a timeline, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and they came saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Why did these guys go to Jerusalem? I thought that they were following a star. If the star was taking them to Bethlehem, why did the star take them to Jerusalem first? Bethlehem was four or five miles away, and Jerusalem was up a hill. I don't think Bethlehem was farther west for them. I think that it wasn't really on the way, if I know my geography well, and I might not. I'll give you that caveat. But why would they go there? Herod was a nut. I mean, he was a paranoid, crazy man. Yes, he built the temple up, and it was beautiful, and he built up, I think it was Caesarea Philippi, and he did some magnificent building projects while he was king, but the guy was crazy. He had at least one of his wives killed because he thought they were going to kill him. He had two of his sons killed because he thought that they were going to kill him. When he was about to die, he had 70 officials arrested and in prison, and he said, "When I die, you kill them too." Fortunately, that one was not carried out. But that's the kind of guy that Herod was. And it had to be known, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, it had to have been known far and wide. We know in Scripture that word travels. We know word travels in different areas. Why would these guys come to Jerusalem and say, "We're seeking your replacement? We're looking for the guy that's going to replace you, Herod"? If you were Herod, how would you take that? Wait a second. What? "I'm the king of the Jews." "Oh, okay, well, we came to find the guy that's going to take your spot." "When?" "Oh, we don't know. We're just going to go look for him." Why would they go find Herod? And then Herod brings together all of his wise people, and we talked about that a second ago. And we have to ask the question, why didn't they go seeking Jesus? These were madmen. These were people that did not want the king of the Jews, Jesus, to come into this world and to be put in his proper place on the throne. When he heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, assembled the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquired of them. They said, "He's in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" In our clean-cut nativity scene, Jesus, the King of all kings, King of the world, King of the universe, sitting at the right hand of the Father, was born in Bethlehem of Judea, a small town 4 or 5 miles away from Jerusalem, the place he should have been born. In our minds, the place he should have been born, and he should have been born in royalty, and all would have been fine. But no, in the nativity that doesn't have all the sharp corners and all the right rounded edges and the I's dotted and the T's crossed, Jesus was born in a manger 4 or 5 miles away from Jerusalem, in this little town of Bethlehem. And even his own people, the people that knew the prophets, didn't go seeking him, the King of the Jews. Even though they knew God was sending the anointed one to save them, they didn't go seeking for him. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. Now, how did Herod speak to these guys? Some people call them kings. Would Herod speak to kings that way? "You go do my bidding for me." No. Would Herod talk to astrologers that way? Would he talk to people that were leaders of another nation that way? Probably not. One guy suggested that these were just servants, that they were sent by some other people. "Hey, go follow the star, go find out. That's what your job is. We'll keep researching, we'll keep looking. You're the peons, you go find out where he is. Take these gifts in the event that you find him." Far-fetched? Maybe. But maybe not so much so. And how did they travel? I spoiled this for my wife this week. These camels must be more romantic. But because of the gifts they brought, they were probably from Arabia. What do Arabians ride? Arabian horses, right? Camels are pack animals. Right? They're something that you use to work and to haul and whatever. But a horse, an Arabian horse, is probably more so what they rode across there. Again, not as romantic as looking in the nativity scene, having an Arabian horse there. So we have our camels. But anyway, that's how this story gets a little more messy and a little more detailed, as opposed to nice and clean cut, as we like to think. So when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, again, after Jesus was born, they moved into the house. They saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasure, they offered him gifts appropriate for a 2-year-old, like a blanket, or a basketball goal, or a U of M sweatshirt, or a... nothing? Okay. No. They offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, when you and I read gold, frankincense, and myrrh, what do we think? They must be precious items at that point. They must be valuable items at that point. Well, gold, yeah, gold was for a king. But what was frankincense for? It's for making sacrifices. It's for death. What's myrrh? It's a burial ointment. Mary and Joseph were looking at the gifts that were brought. They probably saw gold and went, "Yes!" But they probably saw frankincense and went, "Wait a second, what?" And they probably saw myrrh and were like, "Okay, come again. What does all this mean?" So these three guys that traveled, or three guys, I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't tell us there was three. These many people that traveled from the east to come over to find Jesus, found him, and presented him with these gifts that basically said, "Yes, he's a king, but he's going to have to die and he will be buried someday." That's the sombering point of the nativity. All right. After being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed their own country by another way. We say that and we read that very passively. They're warned in a dream, don't go to Herod. They departed their own country, they departed another way. Why? Because he's going to seek to kill Jesus. I'm guessing that these guys probably got this vision and they jumped on their Arabian horses and they got out of there quick. This guy's a nut. He killed his own wife and sons. I can only imagine what he's going to do to us when he told us to go find Jesus, come back and tell him where, and we go and we don't come back to him. He's going to be furious. And I'm sure that they were running for their lives at that point. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Your brand new parents, your child is anywhere between 0 and 2 years old, and you just got word that there's a hit out on your son. I think Mary and Joseph probably moved with a little haste, don't you? They were running for their lives. They were scared to death. Herod has great power. This probably has the feel of the Israelites leaving Egypt and the waters parting, hoping that they will part, and having this whole army pursue you and chase after you. Probably thinking to themselves, why did we have this baby born when we're all going to be destroyed before he even gets to his second birthday? And so they fled. He rose, took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. In verse 16, the part that we don't really want to deal with is this. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So if you put the story together so far, what do we have? These wise men went looking for Jesus. And the result, yes, they found him, but a bunch of kids lost their lives for it. If they didn't go seeking for Jesus, would those baby boys have lived? It says a prophecy that Rachel's weeping for her children, but most experts say that Matthew doesn't really read prophecies. It's more like this: here's an illustration. Because Rachel was not the mother of Judah, where the line Jesus came from. Leah birthed more of the 12 tribes of Israel than Rachel did. And so that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so what we basically have here is that wise men came looking for Jesus, and in so doing, a lot of boys lost their lives. And then we have to deal with the fact, how could you believe in a God that would allow something like that to happen? How can you believe in a God that would allow 5, 50, 500, however many baby boys it was, Bethlehem was a small town, how could you believe and follow a God that would let that happen? He saved his own son, but he didn't save those kids. Eventually, he had his own son killed on the cross for you. How can you believe in that kind of God? Folks, that's the messiness of the Nativity. And if we really want to be people of the Word, we have to dive in and ask those questions and read those details and realize that the Nativity was not just that precious scene that we have on our mantle, but there was a lot of messiness involved. And I'm here to tell you that Christianity is the same. You know where God brought you from into His wonderful light. You know that once you accepted Jesus and surrendered to Him, that your life was not all unicorns and rainbows, that there was a journey to be on, wasn't there? You know you still have temptations. You know that you still have marriage problems. You know that you still have problems with your kids. You know that we still have work problems. We still have addiction problems. We know that all these things just didn't suddenly go away out of nowhere. And so we have to deal with the reality of what does it really look like that Jesus was born into this world, and what does it really look like for you and I to accept that and to follow this same God that oversaw things while these kids were being born? What does it look like to follow Him even though when I accept Him, life doesn't suddenly become this perfect thing for me to walk through and to journey the rest of my years here on earth? And so let me read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for you. And I'm going to read this in the NLT. And the verbiage, I think, is a little better and flows a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never know Him through human wisdom, He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful and wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise, and He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. Translation? Yes. By the world's standards, it's foolish that we believe in a God that we cannot see. By the world's standards, it's foolish that we would surrender our life to someone who was born into this world as a baby. By the world's standards, it's foolish that we would lay ourselves down, that we would sacrifice everything and say, "Everything that I have, Lord God, is yours. Show me where to go. Show me how to use it." It is foolishness to the world that we would give of any of our time to serve someone other than ourselves. It's foolishness to the world that we would put any money towards something, especially a God that we cannot see, and especially a God that would allow children to be destroyed. It's foolishness to the world. But God used the foolish things of the world to bring us life and to give us life. And so, yes, it's foolishness what we believe and what we do. But when we see it, God has opened our eyes to be wise, to understand what it means not to live for this life, but for the next. See, we can rephrase all of those points in the outline and say, wise men seek Jesus. Do wise men foolishly seek Jesus? According to the world, we foolishly seek this Son that was born into the world, that we say died on the cross and was resurrected. We foolishly seek Him, leaving everything else behind to say there's got to be a better purpose in this life. I'm seeking Jesus. Before we said that wise men, when they discover, when they meet Jesus, when they see Jesus, when they find Jesus, they exalt Him. And I would say that wise people foolishly exalt Jesus when they see Him. According to the world, we are foolish to be able to just lay down our life before God and say, "Here I am, here's everything that I am, I'm surrendering it all to you." Wise men listen and obey the words of God, or do wise men foolishly listen to Jesus and follow His words? Once again, the world would look at the words of Jesus, turn the other cheek, go with someone 2 miles when they ask you to go one, give them your coat as long as your cloak as well, help those who can't help themselves. It's foolish in the world's standards to give of our lives in this way. And so we foolishly listen to Jesus and follow Him. But God uses the foolish things of the world to teach us what it means to follow Him and to love Him and to be in eternity with Him. And finally, we said that wise people focus on life as opposed to death. And I would say that wise people foolishly focus on life and not death. When I look at these verses about Herod and killing all these 2-year-old boys, and the question invariably will come up, I'm sure many of you have had it, how can you follow this God that would allow all through Scripture all these people to die, these innocent people to die? And you may not like my answer to it, and the world wouldn't like my answer to it, but I would just say 2 things. Number one, God's perspective is so much greater than ours. I wish I could give you an exact reason of why He would allow that to happen, but I can't, because He's God. And He has this perspective that you and I just don't have. But the second thing I would say this. All of those babies that were destroyed that day when Herod came through with his sword or had his hitmen go through, where are those babies today? I would contend that they are in the loving arms of Jesus. Because Jesus said, "Let the children come unto me." He said, "Unless you have faith like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the encouragement that I would give any family that's had to deal with miscarriage, that had to deal with a child that died shortly after being born into this world, or even one that died way too young in their toddler years or high school years or whatever the case may be, is I would simply say, listen, God protects the innocent. He draws the innocent to Himself. And it may be foolish in the world standpoint, from the world standpoint, to say that. So I stand here as a fool and say, even though these children had to, and these families had to deal with this awful tragedy when Herod brought his sword into town, I believe firmly that Jesus welcomed them into his kingdom. And I'm sorry that they didn't get to live the life that could have been lived out for them. But I believe firmly that they're with Jesus. So again, the world's viewpoint, it's all foolishness. But God uses the things of the world that are foolish to help you and I see the light. So, in conclusion, this whole message was supposed to be about hope, right? This last leg of our sermon series, Hopeless, Hopeful, and the Hope. And you say, okay, Andy, how does that bring us hope? All the mess of the nativity and all the mess of Christianity. And the hope that I take is simply this. If it wasn't messy, it would be so much harder to believe, would it not? If the nativity was this clean cut, came in a box, plug and play, put it up on the shelf, it's all beautiful for everybody to see, and that's how it went, man, that would be so hard to believe because that's not reality. So the hope I take is that when I read the nativity and I see the messiness, that's real. And the second thing that I take hope in is this. It means you and I are normal. Because Christianity is messy. And it comes with parts. And it comes with plugging into the power source. It comes with an instruction manual of the Bible. It comes with reading and understanding and find out more and more what this thing is capable of being able to do as we follow and draw closer to Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that gives me hope to know that when I trip and fall, yes, it was foolish, but God is going to use that foolishness to help me become more wise, to understand who He is. The story of the Nativity is a messy one. It came with death and destruction, as well as a Prince of Peace, ironically, being born into the world. But Christianity is the same way. We confront Jesus because we're wise people. And we surrender to Jesus because we're wise people. And we listen to what He says because we're wise people. And we focus on life and death because we're wise people. But the rest of the world thinks we're foolish. And I'm okay with that. And I'm asking you to come and be a fool with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for, again this morning, that we could come together and worship You. And Lord, I have nativities all over my house, and I look at them, and they're just really a sign of peace, tranquility, as we see those, and we just take our mind and our heart to a place where the King of Kings was born into the world. But Father, once we get through that initial thought, and we let our mind go to, wait a second, what's the reality of the nativity? We know that it was messy. We know that there was anger. We know that there was conquering that had to be done. And so, Father, I pray that we would focus on the fact that when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the Nativity, when it comes to Jesus being born into this world, we know that things are messy and life is messy. And we take hope because we know that we're working toward a non-messy place, a perfect place where You are. And Jesus sits at Your right hand, that we could be there with You someday. Thank You for the hope that we have in Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Hey, Kristen's going to sing a special for us.